Continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And we've gone through seven steps, and we're lingering on this eighth step primarily because I'm trying to give you more of an idea of what faith is, what faith looks like. The eighth step is faith and repentance. And so I've taken the radio broadcast from the Epistle of Hebrews chapter 11, which is supposedly the faith chapter, and I have exposited that chapter, and so we're at the tail end of that, and so we're going to linger on this for a little bit longer, what faith looks like, what faith is, how faith operates, how faith doesn't operate, so we can get a well-rounded view of faith, and then we'll move right on into repentance. And then we'll go to the next step. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you and give you glory and honor for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, there's no one like you. There's no one could be like you. You are the one and only. And Lord God, we praise you for that. We marvel at your majesty and your glory and your magnificence, your beauty, your wisdom, your worth, your value, your importance. And Lord, we seek to understand you better. We seek to know you and love you and enjoy you forever. We seek to know your word. We seek to understand your word. Give us insight into this area of the scriptures pertaining to faith as we look again at chapter 11 of Hebrews. And Lord, I pray God that you will open our hearts to this. And I pray God that you give me unction and anointing today as I teach, that I will teach only that which is true and not teach error. Help us, God, now I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at the top of page 71, right under the scriptures, the point that I was left off last time was that here you have one apostle who died by the sword in chapter 11, while the other apostle escaped the same sword. And Hebrews 11 was written to teach us that both the apostle who died and the one who was rescued had the very same faith. James was not weak in faith. James was a powerful Christian, and yet he was allowed by God to die, while Peter was allowed by God to live, at least for now, because history tells us that later on Peter was captured and that he would die also for the glory of God. So I pray that you can see this. Because several years later, Peter was again captured, and this time he was not delivered. And according to history, Peter was crucified upside down, and it took him 4 days to die. And all the while he was dying, he was preaching the gospel to those who stood by watching. And according to history, many of them, as well as some of the guards, were saved. So I think that the scriptures prove my second point, that God does not always work miracles and acts of providence to deliver his people by faith, but sometimes by this very same faith, God chooses to sustain his people in and through horrendous sufferings and not deliver them. Now, from the first two points, there's a third point that I want to make, and that third point is this: having faith or not having faith is not the ultimate determining factor in whether you suffer or whether you are delivered. God's sovereign will and wisdom and love always takes precedent over our faith. So people pray and they say, oh God, please deliver me, please heal me, and God doesn't do it. And they say, well, you didn't have enough faith. Well, that's not true. It was God's will that you suffer. Now, if you've not been taught very well about suffering in the Bible, from the Bible, not from human logic, you're not going to understand why a good and loving God would want his own children to suffer. How is that pleasing to God? How does that bring any glory to God? That's a huge issue. We spend a lot of time on it in this church because it is a common problem that most all believers run up against sooner or later. The truth is, the overwhelming majority of all people, all Christians who are sick, don't get miraculously healed, even when they're prayed for. That when we are healed, usually it's by a process that God put into our natural bodies that we just heal. So if you get a cold and you take medicine, in 3 or 4 days, you're going to get better. And if you get a cold and you don't take any medicine, in 3 or 4 days, you're going to get better. And that's the process of the human body. And so the Bible teaches that there are times when it is God's will that his own children suffer at the hands of evil people and are not delivered. And the common teaching in the modern church is that the reason they're not delivered is because they didn't have enough faith. And that's just not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, many who have bought into the kingdom dominion doctrine, the statement that I just made is a horrible insult to their own significance. I don't know if you know about the kingdom dominion doctrine, or the doctrine of the sons of God doctrine, or the manifest sons of God doctrine. It's heresy. It isn't biblical. It's a perversion of the scriptures that there are certain people who can become super duper Christians. And these people they excel in great acts of faith and great acts of power and great acts of glory. And that's who the elect are. The elect are those super duper Christians. And they have the power to create reality by their spoken word. And there's churches in this area that teach that. And it's heresy. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It doesn't honor God. And so I just called it the kingdom dominion doctrine here. But I will tell you that this statement is repeated over and over again all throughout the pages of the Bible, that it is God who is sovereign, not man. It is God who is above and we are beneath. It is God who is wise and we are foolish. It is God who is wiser and more important and more beautiful and more valuable than we are. And that is why God tells us to do the small things while he does large things. God tells us to do what is possible. He does what is impossible. God tells us to do foolish things. He does he does wise things. God tells us to do what only man can do, and he does what only God can do. So God told Moses to hold out a stick. God parted the sea. So that's that. God's ways are not like our ways. And we must resist the temptation to think that God owes us an explanation or that God is answerable to us. To me, the biblical truth of the supremacy of God and the humiliation of man is extremely comforting. And I am greatly comforted because God is sovereign. Because now I know that my trials are not arbitrary. I know that my suffering is not without purpose and meaning. And the fact that I am not always delivered has nothing to do with any lack of faith on my part. And it is a great relief for me to know that there is a higher and much wiser explanation for my pain or my pleasure than whether I have enough faith or not. Would it not be horrible to have to believe that on top of all the suffering you're going through, you had this tormenting thought going through your mind that if only I had believed more, I would not have had to go through all of this. What a horrible thing to think. That if only I would have trusted God, my baby would not have died. May God help us that we will never buy into that joy-destroying thinking. Is it on? But you can ask the question.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, our faith is a gift. We grow in faith.
Absolutely.
So does that faith increase, or are we just more abounding in what God has given to us?
Faith increases. Your ability to trust in God grows. Your the ease at which you trust God grows with the knowledge of God. As the knowledge of God increases and you realize how great God is and how big God is and your understanding of the gospel improves, then it's easier for you to trust him. For example, I'll show you. Turn in your Bibles. It's not on the handout. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to show you something. Verse 32. Verse 32. Read that verse. Romans 8, verse 32. Read it in the mic.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Okay. When you stop and think about what God gave when he gave Jesus, it should stagger us. And I've used this explanation before, but it's appropriate right now. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God. That means across from. So God the Father looks across at God the Son. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3 tells us that the Son radiates the glorious perfections of the Father out from the Son back to the Father. The Father looks at the Son and sees his own perfections radiated in the face of his Son. And God the Father loves what he sees. Nobody pleases God like Jesus does. Moses didn't. Abraham didn't. I don't. You don't. Nobody pleases God the way Jesus pleases God. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, perfectly pleased." And so the love that God has for his Son is unimaginable. We can't even fathom the love that God has for his Son. And God gave him to be murdered for creatures of the dust. How could I have the audacity, after God has done that, what kind of blasphemous fool am I to think that God would abandon me? Ever. God went through that for me, and I'm going to doubt God? Really? Who do you think I am? Who do I think I am? So, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? So, my comprehension of God, as it gets greater and greater and more biblical and more biblical, I see God as bigger and better and more glorious and more important and more valuable and more beautiful and more wiser than anything else. That allows me to trust him more. The knowledge of the scriptures can become an academic intellectual exercise that deadens your spirit. It can be. The danger, we have to risk that danger, because the only way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord is to understand his word. We just have to continually warn ourselves that this is not about becoming intellectual or academic. This is about panting after God like the deer pants after the water brooks. This is like hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because you see him whom your soul loves. And you see him more clearly. Samuel understood God because of the word of the Lord. He saw God because of the word of the Lord. So the goal of preaching and teaching is not to get smart about the Bible. And if that's what's happening, then please stop. The goal of preaching and teaching is to see Jesus high and lifted up. And when you do that, why would I not trust him? What is there about him that is untrustworthy? Now, I know I'm weak in faith. I know I'm a human being. But he is magnificent. And that allows me to be able to, that gives me the ability to overcome my weakness when I see him in his pristine majesty. It melts my insecurities. It it rushes over me like a tidal wave, and I can do nothing but trust him. So weak in faith equals ignorance of scripture. Weak in faith equals ignorance of experiential things about God. We need to experience God. We don't just need to know him mentally. We need to also love him, enjoy him, be close to him, feel his presence, feel his disappointment, understand where we've messed up and that he's not pleased. The hot breath of God on your neck. God, don't do that. I'm not kidding. Don't do that. And you go, whoa. And so a verse like that, if you meditate, and one of the things, one of the gifts, one of the means of grace that God has given us is Bible study. But then you go home and you chew on it. You eat this 12 course meal at church. And then all week long, you regurgitate it and you chew in your cud all week long. And you're pondering a point. You're pondering a couple of things. You're not just going on to the next Bible study lesson. You're thinking and pondering. Well, what does that mean? I wonder what that looks like. And if you are thinking about it, I don't think I'm unique among humans. And when I read something like that, that one verse, you could spend a week on that. And then I examine my own life in relation to that verse and all of the times that I doubted God, all of the times that I said, well, I don't know that God's for me. What else could he do to prove that he's for me? What else could he do? He gave the best of heaven. He gave what he wanted and loved the best. When we give stuff that's junk to us. We rarely give what we want to somebody else. We give the money we have left over. We give the shirt with no buttons on it, or the chair with three legs, or the dresser with no drawers. And we feel good about that. God gave the best. What he wanted the most, what he loves the most, he gave it. And he didn't give it to people who are worthy. He gave it to people that are patently unworthy. And so there's nothing else God could have done to prove how much he is for us than that. And so that convicts me, that brings me into humility, that brings me into repentance, and it resets my, I don't know what you my resets me, so it reboots me so that I can, I've gotten a little off base as far as my relationship to the gospel is concerned. And I have forgotten. I mean, how in the world? I'm in the Bible all week long. How would you forget the gospel? I mean, it's humiliating. And it happens all the time. I have to rehearse the gospel. I have to preach the gospel to myself. There's been times recently that Rhonda and I have been together, and we've been talking about some serious issues. And the conversation would go, well, it sure looks like God has abandoned us. That's what it looks like. And I said, okay, we got two choices. We got two choices. The Bible's a lie or the Bible's true. I mean, I don't have any clever phrases to give to you. I mean, there's nothing I can say because I'm in this too. I'm not a spectator. I'm experiencing this as much as you are. So either the Bible's true or it's not. And then when the comment is made, well, God's sovereign, he could have stopped it. I said, yeah, he sure could have, and he chose not to. And so now you've got a choice of saying God's mean, cruel, wicked, sadistic. He likes to torment his children. It's a carrot on a stick type of thing. Or God is good. And again, what does the Bible say? It doesn't say he's sadistic. It could have said that, but it doesn't. Found that nowhere in the Bible. Says he's holy, but it says he's good. Says he's love. God loves me. Now, he doesn't love me like he loves me. I understand it's a different kind of love, but he doesn't hate me. And so there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None, zero. The wrath of God against my sins is forever removed from me. I can't do anything to earn his wrath because my sins are forgiven. Now, how would I live if I really believe that? So what is this trial? Is the trial condemnation? Well, the Bible says no. Well, what does the Bible say? Again, you go back to what did God say? It says it's discipline, and it says it's for our good, and it's correction. And it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm so bad that God's got to beat the stew out of me in order for me to get right. It's not that. He might want me to understand another area of Christianity that I've been ignorant about. He might want me to become more humble, or I don't know. When you're in a trial, God doesn't put a video in front of you and said, the reason I'm doing this is so that you will do this. It's not like that. You're constantly trying to dig for a reason. But what you know is that there's a reason. It's not without purpose and meaning, and it's not some silly, arbitrary thing. God doesn't do stuff because he's got the power to do it. He's not pushing his weight around. Because that would sin against the fact that he gave us the best that he had. So the price of my salvation was the death of the best thing God had. And so if God throws me in hell, that price wasn't good enough. And Father is sinning against God the Son. And God the Father loves God the Son, and he'd never do that. So I'm safe. Not because I'm such a great Christian, but because Jesus is so favored by the Father, and I'm in him. You say, well, that's not fair. That's what the book teaches. And so I don't understand how to put all the pieces together either. I need to study the Bible too. I need to pray. I need to repent. I don't get to all this either. And when I'm in it, it's harder to navigate through it. My prayer right now, Rhonda and I just prayed this morning. I don't know what the answers are to some of the stuff that I'm faced with right now. I'm asking God to help me navigate through all of this so that I can please him. I don't want to just do something because I can. I want to do something because it's pleasing to God. And I don't know what's pleasing to God in some of this stuff. So I'm struggling. And there's 80 million other Christians that's struggling right now over something. So that, huh?
So yeah.
Yeah, amen. It's a common thing. So trials and persecution is not uncommon, it's common. And yet most people that you talk to have no idea why God's letting this happen to them. And that's tragic because then it's always, what did I do wrong? That's the first thing we normally think about, right? Because it's in us to do that. We have to do something to please God. Well, God's already pleased because of Jesus. And my righteousness is not my performance. My righteousness is my faith in Jesus' performance. But I got to remind myself of that because that just goes against common thinking, right? And so part of why you go through trials is to remind you of that. That if my righteousness was based on my performance, I'm going to bust hell wide open. I got no hope. But Paul speaks about the righteousness of faith. And that just throws I can't tell you how that fizzles the brain of a Jew. A Jew just says, that's just ridiculous. A Muslim says, that's just ridiculous. A lot of people do that. A lot of Roman people deceived by the Roman system. That's just ridiculous. You got to please God yourself. Well, how are you going to do that? Right. And that's what every false religion teaches. And so yes, faith grows, but it isn't. I was taught that the way faith grows is by exercising it. It's like a muscle. You exercise your arm and your bicep gets bigger. Well, what about your legs? What about your neck? What about your back? What about your, you know, tricep? So you got to exercise this, and then you got to exercise this, and then you got to exercise this, and then you got, and all the muscle groups, right? So you exercise faith by using it. So you go out and speak to the wind, and you go out and speak to the sea, and you go out and speak to the hurricane, and you go out and speak to your eyes that are nearsighted, and you, I guess in a mirror, and you speak to, you know, and you speak the Bible, you speak the Word of God, and when you speak it, it becomes reality, and that's faith. No, it's not. That's witchcraft. That's witchcraft. The Bible doesn't teach that at all, at all, at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. You exercise faith by growing in grace and in the knowledge of God until God becomes trustworthy to you. Faith can be substituted for the word trust. Trust can be substituted for the word believe. All of those can be substituted for the word hope. So you're hoping in God. You're believing. You're trusting in God. And it's an ongoing thing, is it not? It's not I trusted in God Thursday. No, you're constantly trusting in God. And sometimes you flub the dub, and other times you feel like you're really trusting God. And you feel ridiculous sometimes. And other times you feel strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You feel helpless sometimes. Sometimes you don't. You feel like you're the worst sinner on earth. And other times you feel like you're the greatest Christian on earth. And none of that's true. We're all coming from the dirt, and we got impurities in us. And so there's things in me that hinder me. There's things in you that hinder you. And I have an inclination, because I'm a human and I've lived a life, I have the temptation to try to overcome those obstacles in a different way than the Bible tells me to overcome them. And that's where my struggle is. I can believe God for big stuff like cancer and the little stuff that I can take care of myself, I have a hard time trusting God about. Well, that's not biblical. So my faith is still weak. I'm only using it in some ways in certain situations. And I'm not using it for this. I need to trust God for my next breath. I need to live in an attitude of hope and trust. And that's where I'm trying to grow in the Lord. So you don't, when you grow in faith, you're not just growing in faith. You're getting stronger in your faith because your knowledge of God and your knowledge of grace and your knowledge of the gospel and your knowledge of how God does and why God does expands. So your overall spiritual condition is also growing, not just faith. That, you see what I'm saying? And that's really important, because there's churches that are based on nothing but helping you grow in faith. And so that's saying signs and wonders and miracles and all that stuff. And they don't have any more percentage of miracles in their church than we do in this one. See, this is the way my mind works. People tell me, well, the King James is the only Bible on earth. Okay, fine. What doctrine, what biblical truth am I missing by not having the King James? The virgin birth, the sinless life, justification by faith. I got that in the NASB. So what am I missing? And they don't even know why I'm asking the question, because it doesn't say thee and thou, therefore it's wrong. And they're in this superstitious mode. And that's the way it is with a lot of things about Christianity. And we got to be careful that we don't do that. We want to be biblical, not Americanized conservative Christian. There's a lot about the church in America, because of our unholy alliance with politics, that is not right. And we've got to separate from that if we're going to be biblical. So I want to grow in faith, yes, but I want to grow in the knowledge. The way I want to grow in faith is not simply by building up faith. I want to grow in my faith by understanding God better and seeing Him, believing that and trusting, like that one verse. If I can believe that one verse, I would never doubt my salvation. I would never doubt my salvation. Right?
I think we struggle a lot in America with rugged individualism.
There you go. There you go. That's what I'm saying. If I need something, I'll go do it. I don't need to pray about it even. Well, that's not right. So I'm having to learn that. So part of your trials is not because God's upset with you because you're an idiot, you're messing up. It's that He wants you to be strengthened in certain areas. I really believe God's good. I really do. And I can run to my Father who loves me better than anybody else loves me and knows me better than anybody else knows me and understands me better than anybody understands me. And I'm safe by going to God. He's not going to say, I'm busy, come back later. So God, I don't want us to say ever or even think that if we had enough faith, we would be healed and we would live and we wouldn't suffer. But rather we need to say, trust in God, dear dying friend, because whether you live by faith or die by faith, God will take care of those who trust in Him. The Bible says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So do we really believe that? To die is gain. You talk to people at the grocery store, the checkout lady, you know, she beep, 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 beep. And so she's just, you know, how are you? And you could say, well, the atomic bomb blew the bridge up. And she'd say, beep, beep, beep. Well, that's good. Beep, beep, beep. You know, she's not listening. So I usually try to say something that makes them think or makes them stop beeping and listen to me. And I say, well, I'm happy. Or I'm alive in Christ or something. And she'll go, well, yeah, every day is a good day as long as you're alive. And I said, yeah, yeah. But the Bible says that to die is gain. So to a Christian, dying is better than living. That's right. So this is not my best life by a long shot, right? Dear friends, our material wealth and our financial prosperity is more a matter of God's mercy and our physical location than it is a matter of how strong our faith is. I knew a guy in this town, and he said, God has told me never to shop at Kmart again because I'm a child of the King and I don't need to shop at Kmart. I said, well, where do you shop? I shop only at Dillard's. Okay. Well, I said, well, have you ever been to Neiman Marcus? I mean, they have 24-karat gold trailer hitches. They've got dresses that you walk by them, and they're $48,000 for a dress. I mean, why stop at Dillard's? I mean, why not go? I don't even know if there's something better than Neiman Marcus, but Neiman Marcus was in Dallas, and I'm familiar with it. And so, you know, I drive a Cadillac. Well, why not a Lamborghini? I mean, why not a whatever the next one is? I mean, there's always something better, right? Huh? Yeah, or why not? I mean, why? Why not? Why not? Yeah. Why are you driving? You're still driving yourself? So it's not, that's not faith. That's self-righteousness. That's arrogance. But we got to realize we've been blessed by God to be born and live in a country that is the freest and the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. And while it is true that God is the source of that freedom and prosperity, we need to know that both the freedom and the prosperity that we enjoy in this country blesses lost people as well as saved people. Somebody was trying to argue with me about if you're a Christian, God will bless you financially and then you can buy an NFL team. I said, you mean like that guy, last name is Khan, that owns the Jacksonville Jaguars? I said, he's a Muslim. Yep. He's not a Christian. This is faulty logic. This is human logic, and it's It makes sense to the human mind, yes. And who wouldn't want to make... I've never met anybody who wants to make less money. I've met millionaires. I've met multimillionaires. I've met, what do you call them? Centimillionaires, 100 millionaires. And was raised around them. And so my friends at school were driven to school by a chauffeur-driven limousine. And I played with them, and I went to their house, and I didn't know anybody was poor. I never saw poor people. I had no idea people were poor. And I never, they said, where does chickens come from? I said, A&P. I didn't know people raise chickens. I didn't know. How are you supposed to know when you're not subjected to that? We had people that mowed our yards, people that folded and ironed my underwear, people that drew my bath water. I mean, it wasn't my fault. I was raised in that. And so I got saved, and guess where God had me live? In a rat-infested trailer with no heat and no air conditioning. And I was freezing at night. I put newspapers on top of my bed. I put my coat, newspapers, towels, blanket. I was blowing smoke while I was trying to sleep. And then you get up and your pipes are frozen. You can't, if you can take a shower, it's cold water. Ain't no hot water. And all night long, you hear the rats running under your bed, and you see these little black things in your drawers. And I thought they were squirrels. I left food out to feed them. I didn't know. And I went out to start my car. I had a 1950 Dodge, and I went out and started my car. I didn't have any heat in it either. I was cold. I was cold in July. I was cold. And I didn't have any money to put gas in it, so I walked to work. Lived on 18th Avenue. I walked to DeBees Road to work, and then it started raining. So I'd get some aluminum foil, and I'd pack extra clothes in the aluminum foil, and I'd carry them, and I'd walk to work, and it would pour down rain. I'd go in the bathroom and dry off in the thing, and when they had that thing you push and the air comes out, that was harder to dry off on than the paper towel. And then I put on the clean clothes and praise the Lord and praise the Lord. And my boss came to me and said, well, you qualify for welfare. I said, you don't understand. I'm not going to stay here. My father owns all the gold in the cattle on a thousand hills. I'm here to be taught. I'm here to be made humble. I'm here to learn. And growing up, you know, I don't eat that. You see these children today? I don't like that. They get hungry enough, they'll eat. Well, I was hungry. And all the food that I rejected growing up, I was glad to eat it. I ate tuna fish in the morning. I ate tuna fish at night. I ate tuna fish in the noontime. You can breakfast. I mean, eggs, bacon. I didn't have no bacon. I had meat. And you learn, huh? And I had a little refrigerator and the thing covered with ice. And I was picking the ice off of it. So I told my father-in-law, I said, well, I just won't use the freezer. I'll just use the refrigerator. He said, you dummy. He said, the freezer is what makes the refrigerator cold. And I said, well, how do I fix this? And he said, you got to take it to a shop and get them to re-put the Freon in there. And $25. I mean, that's a third of what I made. And I'm going, golly. Well, I learned not to do it with a pickaxe, right? And so, you know, you got Gulfport goes to the big city. And I was as naive and as I still am. I know a lot of y'all laugh at me now, but I'm just saying, I didn't understand life. I had no way of knowing life. And so God was good to let me live with rats and let me live poor and let me go hungry. And you know, when you're hungry enough, you say, well, I might as well fast. So you fast. Fasted all the time. And didn't have any food anyway. So. I'm sure they're, are they in that thing? But I could pray. I could pray, and that my couch was mildewed. The mattress I was sleeping on was mildewed. But I could pray. I wasn't persecuted for praying. And I lived next to deaf mutes. And I came out of my trailer one day, and the guy pointed at me and went, how did he hear me praying when he's deaf? He knew I was praying. And I'm off to the races. I mean, I learned how to change oil in my car. Didn't understand that. Learned how to shop for food. Didn't know that. Because I was, you know, I got anything I wanted. My mother and father bought me whatever I needed. I didn't know what things cost. So I had to learn, and I had to grow, and so that's part of why you're living in this status of life, and then you get saved and you go down, and everybody says, well, you're getting worse, you're not getting better. Well, that's what I'm saying, but what I was learning was more valuable than staying there. You know what I'm saying? So God wasn't being mean to me. He was helping me. And then when I got, I mean, I didn't know anything about girls. I never was around girls. I mean, I was around, I had a girlfriend, but I mean, didn't know about girls, and got married, and whoa, girls aren't boys. They don't act like boys. And then I had children. And I'm going, that's what God meant when he said that. And then I'll never forget, I had a 21 by 22 foot garden in my backyard in 1982 or 83. And I put a seed in the ground and I ate the fruit of it. And I'm going, that's what the Bible's talking about. And so there's certain things there's no way you know. I mean, my son came to me one day and said, I don't need you to give me swimming lessons because I read a book and I know how to swim. I said, you don't know how to swim, Bubba. I grabbed him, threw him in, and he's going, you know, like this. Your book knowledge. So reading the Bible is not everything you need. You need to take this then and go and live. And that you'll grow like that too. And you'll make 1,000 mistakes. And some people say, well, I don't want to do that because I might mess up. You're going to mess up. Forget that. I might remove might out of your vocabulary. You're going to mess up. And God's not going to kill you. If he was interested in killing you, he never would have saved you to begin with. Because of that verse, right? We also need to be reminded that as sinners, we are not deserving of any good in this life. All of us have sinned wickedly before God, and we have sinned repeatedly. And we deserve nothing but eternal judgment for those sins. But it is God's mercy that allows us to live and breathe and function in relative peace and safety. So you go in a trial, but you don't stay there. Very few people live continuously in trial. Most people have periodic seasons of trials. But then there's periodic seasons when there's joy and peace and happiness. Now, I realize the trial can get so severe, you forget all about the laughter. That happens. But you need to be reminded, and it's good to laugh. This is one thing I tell young fathers, especially when they're really trying to be biblical. Because there's a tendency in human beings that when we're trying to be biblical, we get real stern and harsh with everything. And we get very judgmental very quickly. And that's legalism. So I tell them, fill your home with laughter. Fill your home with laughter and fill your home with music. And I'm not talking about juking and jiving. I'm talking about godly music. And let your children learn to sing. And sing. Sing in the morning. Sing when you're in the shower. Sing when you're... We sung our prayers when we eat. You sing. Sing unto the Lord. And let your home be filled with joy and laughter and peace. Let your children grow up that being a Christian is a good thing, not a bad thing. So I'm trying to be holy, and it's very serious to be holy. Well, part of being holy is enjoying God, right? It is God's mercy that gives us sunny days and the laughter of our children. We don't deserve any of that, but God has been very merciful to allow us to enjoy our lives and, enjoy his blessings. And we need to know that more than anything else, even more than the amount of faith we may or may not have, our good health, our material blessings, our freedom, our safety is a matter of God's great mercy towards unworthy sinners and not something we have earned or that we deserve. Now, if you really believe that, then you would weep over the leaders of our country. Because to take the position, we want to turn the clock back and make America like it used to be when it was good. Give me the date. Because give me whatever date you give me, I can show you somebody that thought that date was horrible that lived in this country. So you're talking about yourself. You remember, we didn't have to lock our doors when I was growing up. Well, other people didn't even have doors. So they don't think those days were good. They couldn't even vote. They don't think those were good days. So don't get self-centered in your politics. That realize that God gives us our leaders, and perhaps one of the reasons we've got bad leaders that don't believe the Bible and are trying to do is God is bringing discipline to us. God is correcting us, not them. God's correcting us. We've gotten off base. Because if you read the Bible, that's the reason Israel had bad leaders. Right?
That's true.
But you say that to people and they get all huffy with you like they're the standard of perfection and everybody that disagrees with them is wrong. Really? That's not being humble and realizing that God's mercy allows us to eat. And so because that's true, ultimately, beloved, it is God and not we who decides when and how we die. It is God who decides whether or not we are delivered or whether or not we are chosen to suffer. We do not make those kinds of decisions. God does. God has his own will and purposes for every action and every individual on earth. Now, when I say that, and again, you got to try to bring everything with you when you make a statement. I'm not saying that we should be pacifists. I don't believe pacifism is taught in the Bible. I don't believe that Jesus was a conscientious objector. So I don't believe in that. If somebody breaks in my house at 3 a.m, I'm going to make the assumption they're not trying to collect for the Red Cross, and I'm going to drain his blood out in my living room. Now, I don't like guns. I'm scared of guns. Brother Robert's working with me on that. But I've got a bat, and I know where it is, and they don't. And I could be rank poison for the first 30 seconds. So just... And I'll pray with him while he's dying, but to get saved. But I'm not going. He's got to kill me to get to my wife. So I'm not a conscientious. I'm not a pacifist. I believe in violence when it's self-defense. So this issue in school about we've got zero tolerance for violence. No, I got zero tolerance for violence that I don't start. I tell my children when they were in college, I said, if somebody attacks you, defend yourself. I'll get you back. And I've had to go to the principal's office and put my finger in his face and say, you're wrong about this. He was defending him. He didn't start the fight, but he's not going to sit there and let himself get beat up. That's not right. That's letting evil triumph. So I'm not suggesting that we don't protest, which I think we do. And again, somebody remind me, because I've been trying for a month now to remember when the Gulfport City Council meets, because I'm going to the next meeting and I'm going to stand before those magistrates and I'm going to tell them that God will judge them if they don't shut down the abortion mill that's on Pass Road and Planned Parenthood, because we don't want that in our city. And God will judge you if you give them a building permit to allow that to go on in our city. You can stop it. And God will hold you, and that's what I'm going to tell them. And give them my name and address and tell them who I am. I'm not ashamed to say that. And so that's what the church's job is, to give holy indictments against the civil magistrates so that they will fear God. So I'm not opposed to being a part of the process. What I'm saying is we can't be married to that. That is a necessary evil. I'm talking about civil government. And we have to live with it, because without it, it would be worse than what it is now. But the church is not the government, and the government is not the church. We are distinct. We must understand that faith is not a tool that we can use to get out of God what we think is best for us. Faith is the power and the ability to trust in God, even when things look real bad to us in our limited vision. And so even though we don't know what God is doing, true, powerful, and biblical faith gives us the power and the ability to trust and know and to rest in the knowledge that God knows what God is doing. And we can be comfortable in resting in the everlasting arms of a God who is both good and sovereign. Faith does not mean that we always understand God's purposes, but true faith means that we always believe that those purposes are always good and right and holy, regardless of how it looks to us. And that's a hard sell when you're in a bad spot, right? We must remember, dear friends, that our vision is very, very limited. As finite humans, we basically only see in the here and now. But God is unlimited, and He is infinite, and He is omniscient. And so God knows everything about everything. And that means that God sees the past, present, and future all at one time. And God knows just how to work all things together so that His will is always carried out. For example, I know Christians in this town who became Christians because of the horrendous abuse they suffered at home from their father. They came from homes with no love in it, and they see God as love, and it put something in them to want God because they couldn't get what they needed out of their father. So let me ask you a question. That guy got saved because his father was an evil man. Did God use that evil man? You betcha. Was it okay that he was evil? Of course not. He'll go to hell if he didn't repent. But God used it. I'm glad this one's saved. That's how God works, beloved. So if what we see going on in our country causes people to repent and a great awakening occurs, we look back and say, thank you, President and Vice President. Thank you, Secretary of State. Thank you, because you helped cause a great awakening. The wickedness that you're demonstrating in our country brought out a great revival. I hope that's what's going to happen. God may be judging the country. The United States may be over with. I don't know. I hope not. I live here too. So while something may look very bad to us, it may look evil, and it may seem as though God has forsaken us, and it may appear that God has forgotten about us and has abandoned us. The inspired, infallible, and eternal word of the living God says that God cannot lie. And the Bible says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so true faith places its confidence in the written promises of God. And true faith refuses to lose hope, even in the face of the impossible odds or certain destruction. And as the 11th chapter, I don't know anybody. I've read about it, but I don't know anybody. I've never met anybody that's had to do this. But there are people in the world who have gone through this, that because they're saved, they're persecuting the Christians and they're cutting off their food supply. And the Christians are starving to death. And I forget where it is now. God forgive. I think it's in the Sudan. 186,000 Christians have been crucified in the Sudan. That was a long time ago, too. It's one thing for me to say, I'm gonna be faithful. God help me be faithful till death. It's another thing when your little boy comes up to you, because he's starving, too. And he says, Daddy, please don't let me die. please tell them you won't love Jesus anymore. Because if you just say that, they'll feed us. And I'm so hungry, Daddy. I'm so hungry, Daddy. Please. And your little daughter, and their stomachs are bloated, and they're starving to death. That's a hard sell. And Christians have had to face that all throughout history. And what would God require of them at that moment? To love Jesus more than they love their children. Wow. Wow. Right? And that is why the 14-year-old girl who jumps off the pier into the water on a beautiful summer, sunny summer day and breaks her neck can rest in the promises of God that God has not forsaken her. So she is not weak in faith because she is not healed. Because the Holy Bible teaches that Satan is not strong enough or big enough to touch her flesh unless God Almighty has allowed it. And that is precisely why the book of Job and Ruth were put into the Bible to teach her and us that sufferings, that many times our good and sovereign God works through our tragedies and our sufferings, and that he does not always deliver us out of them. And God does not always heal our sick bodies. And he does not always bless us financially so we can get what we think we deserve. And God does not always rescue us out of danger, so not so he can be mean or harsh against us and not to punish us for some sin we committed. The Bible says that all of God's wrath against truly saved people have been forever removed from us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But there are times that God allows pain and suffering and persecution and unjust treatment against us to go on. And there are times that God does not deliver us so that God may sovereignly bring about his will, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of others as well. And so true, holy, powerful, and biblical. So when I read about a father who let his two children starve to death rather than turn on Jesus, think of what that has done to me, how that has helped me, how that has ministered to me. I'll never meet that man until we get to heaven. Hundreds of years ago, that guy lived, and I read about him. And today, I am changed because of his testimony. And he's in glory, and those babies are in glory. Hallelujah. And those wicked people were damned and judged unless they got saved, and then they're in heaven too. So we've got to grip this. Now let's look at the fourth point again that says the common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is this. Both of them involve believing that God himself is better than anything that this life can give to us now, and it is better than anything that death can take from us later. In other words, true, genuine, and biblical faith says that if it were possible for any of us to actually have it all in this life, true faith would say that God is still infinitely better. And if and when it becomes necessary for any of us to actually lose everything that this earthly existence can offer to us, up to and including our own personal lives, true, genuine, and biblical faith says that God is still infinitely better. That's where we got to get. And if a person is there, you don't have to worry about his attendance in church. He'll be here. People talk to me about commitment, baloney. You need to be willing to die for Jesus. And then commitment takes care of itself, right? And this goes back, dear friends, to whether our theology is man-centered or God-centered. In other words, if your understanding of the Bible is that God exists for no other reason other than to make your life better down here, then this is your best life here on this earth, then you will see absolutely no reason why God would ever want or desire for you to ever suffer in this life. If all that God exists for is to make us happy, healthy, wealthy, and strong and vibrant, and gives us tons of stuff in this life, then it is perfectly reasonable for us to conclude that it would never be the will of God for us to ever in any way suffer or to go without or to even have a bad day for that matter. But if you find yourself caught up in that false and man-made theology, then you have to ask yourself these questions. What are we to do with the hundreds of millions of believers all over the world who never one day have what we have over here in America? What do we tell them? That they lack faith, that there is sin in their lives, that God is angry with them? What do we tell them is the reason why their children are murdered and not rescued, while their wives are sick and not healed, while their businesses and their money is confiscated by evil people, and while they're not driving around in Cadillacs or shopping at the finest stores or eating at the finest restaurants. What do we tell the overwhelming majority of all these brave and humble and godly Christians throughout the world today as to why they don't live as nice and as safe and as luxurious as we do over here in America? That they're not quite as saved as we are? Don't you see how arrogant and self-righteous and just wrong it is to tell a genuine believer who is being persecuted, or a dying saint who has cancer, or a fellow soldier who is going through the death of his child, that if only he had more faith, he wouldn't have to go through all this? We need to realize, dear friends, that most of all the genuine Christian believers, not only who live on earth today, but who have ever lived throughout all of history, never saw one day of air conditioning. They never went shopping for clothes. They never one time went out to eat, not one time in their whole lives. They never sat and watched television for hours every day. They never knew anything about the unbelievable wealth and prosperity and safety and security and blessings and luxuries that we enjoy here in America in the 21st century. We also need to get down off our high horse and realize that the only reason we enjoy those things is because God allowed us to be born into a country that is more blessed and more safe and more productive than any other nation in the history of the world, not because of our own personal faith. Lost sinners who blaspheme God all day long prosper here in America just as much or even more than we do. All those tech billionaires, they don't believe in God. They asked Stephen Jobs about God. They asked Bill Gates about God. He said, well, it's an interesting concept. It's an interesting concept. And then they asked Steve Jobs, and he said, no, I believe in the earth, and I believe in people. And then the last words that Steve Jobs says, according to what I read, when he was dying of pancreatic cancer, he said, oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow. So don't get so puffed up to think that God has done all that he has done for you because of something you've done, or because of your great faith, and because of your own prayers, and because of your own actions, or because of some words that you've spoken. God has chosen to graciously bless you or heal your sick body or go before you out of his sovereign mercy, not because you deserved it or because he owed it to you. The truth is that even as we try to love and serve the Lord, and as we try to be faithful to his word, and we try to pray, we try to believe, we try to have faith, we fail. And we fall short, and we trust in God very clumsily, very awkwardly. And all the while we are trying to do these things, we sin and we sin and we sin and we sin. And yet in God's mercy, he kindly blesses us. He graciously heals us. He lovingly goes before us to change circumstances, to change situations, not because he was required to do so, but simply because God is good, and he is kind, and he is merciful. And so our blessings and our healings, our miracles and our deliverances, and our times of seeing God move for us is so great and so wonderful, and we do and we should praise him for that, but we have to realize, my beloved, that all of this is based on God's mercy and not our faith. And even though it isn't taught much anymore, nevertheless, the Bible does teach that the issuance of mercy is solely based on God's prerogative and not ours. And therefore, God is in charge of who gets mercy and how much mercy he gets or how long he gets it. And so all I'm telling you in these broadcasts is that since all of these good and wonderful things are based solely on God's mercy and not our faith, then while it is true that God is absolutely does do those things, he doesn't always do them. And what I'm trying to show you is that when God sovereignly chooses not to deliver you out of your troubles, when God sovereignly chooses not to heal your body, when God sovereignly chooses not to bless you, or when God does not allow you to get what you want so badly, when God sovereignly chooses rather to sustain you in your troubles, when he chooses to allow you to be sustained in your persecution, when God allows you to be sustained in your sickness, when God allows you to be supernaturally sustained in those many hard and terrible things that the great heroes of faith went through here in Hebrews 11, it is not because of a lack of faith on your part. And it isn't because God's mad at you or that he's abandoned you. And it's not because you have sin in your life either, because everybody on earth has got sin in their life. It's simply because, just like God promised us, he is working those hard and terrible things together with all of the other good and wonderful things that he has sovereignly allowed to come into your life. And God is very busy working all of those things, both the good things and the bad things, together for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately for the fullness of our joy as well. And that is the promise of Scripture. And true, genuine biblical faith trusts that. And strong, powerful, mountain-moving faith rests secure in knowing and trusting that even though things may look real bad to us right now, God said he would never leave us nor forsake us. God said that he will be an ever-present help in time of need. God said he who began a good work in us will complete that work. And so true faith, strong faith, powerful faith, biblical faith, trust that God is not a liar. And that's how I think you need to talk to God. And talk to everybody else. When you're struggling to believe, you need to say, do I really believe God is a liar? Do I really believe that God said things for no other reason than to pump us up emotionally because he's going to let us down? And it really, there really ain't nothing to this. So all he wants to do is just pump us up psychologically, and then he's going to let us down. You really believe that's who God is? And if you do, then you may not be saved. But if you say, no, God is not a liar, then okay. Then don't go down that road. Then quit acting like you believe that he is a liar. He said he would never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he said, right? Well, I feel abandoned. Okay, now what do we do? Because that means your feelings are inaccurate. Your feelings are not credible. Your feelings are wrong. They're sinful. They're being used by Satan. It's a trial of your faith. Well, I feel like God is mean. Why won't God do what I want him to do? Why is it so wrong for me to want to be healed? It's not wrong. And I will pray for you, and I will hope and beg God that he will heal you. And if he does, praise God. I'll dance with you. And if he doesn't, then I'll be with you. And Jesus will be with you. And we will live well, and we will suffer well, and we will die well to the glory of God. And so when things do not look good to us at all, and it is at that moment when true faith rises, and it is then when true faith reaches up and looks up, and that is when true faith sees a God who cannot lie. And so even though we may suffer horribly in this life, even though we may not always be healed or always get what we want, even though we may not always be delivered, true faith rests in the promise of God that this trial is not arbitrary, that it is not without purpose and meaning, and even this hard and difficult trial is working together with everything else for the glory of God and for the fullness of our joy in Jesus Christ. Now look, we're all human. We get discouraged. I'm sitting in the hospital room, and these IV poles and these catheters and these heart monitors are all in my baby. And I was really low. I was really discouraged. I don't have any money. I can't even buy anything to eat. And back then they charged to park at the hospital. And I didn't even have enough money to get my car out of the parking lot. You know, you mully grub for a while, and you, oh, woe is me, and you go through that. And that, to me, there's no future in that, right? It doesn't change anything. So my little girl was dying with leukemia, and she had Down syndrome, and I was told the other day I'm not supposed to say she was mentally retarded. That's offensive. What do you call it? She was down. She didn't have a good mind. So anyway, but she spoke phonetically, and her name was Joy. And so one Saturday morning, and I was looking through my quarters and dimes, and I had $3 and something. And had a less than a quarter of a tank of gas in my car. And I looked at Joy and I said, Joy? She goes, eh? I said, we're going to turn this place into the Father's glory. And she said, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. And so I got my car and I went to the guard and I said, I don't have any money to get out of here. He said, don't worry about it. So he opened the gate and I got out. And I went to find a music store in Jackson. And just so happened, they had a harmonica on sale and for $2 and something. And the tax, it was $3.50 or whatever. It was about, I had about 10 cents left over. And I bought that harmonica and I drove back to the hospital. I didn't know how to play the harmonica. And violin was too expensive, so. The piano was too big to put in the car. So I started playing. And all day long. And my little baby would stand in her baby bed and go like this when I was playing. And I learned how to play Sweet Hour of Prayer and 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus and Amazing Grace, of course. And I saw the shadows getting real long, had little bitty narrow windows in this thing. And the shadows were getting real long, so it was getting late. And I was all day long, I was trying to figure out how to play this music and figured it out to some extent. And I opened the door to her room, and all out in the hallway were all these little babies in their wheelchairs and their parents that had gathered around to hear that music. They're all dying. Every one of those babies are dying. They don't have head colds, and they got the most exotic off-the-wall diseases up there. It's unreal. And this little girl, her name was Aurora, and she was half Filipino, and she was, her hair was as long as she was, straight jet black hair. And her daddy was a bum. He never even came down to see her, and her mother was in there. Stayed in there all the time with her. And she had the same leukemia that my child had. And so there was no hope. And she was bleeding out of her ear and out of her nose because the platelets were so low. And she was sitting in that wheelchair with a little bald head. And I just went over to her, knelt down by her, and I said, Aurora, you know, Jesus lived and died and rose again. And I said, You're a wicked sinner. You're telling a little girl that's dying in a wheelchair she's a wicked sinner. And I said, you need to repent and trust in Jesus. She said, I do. And she did. And and you know, everybody's crying. I mean, it was an amazing, amazing moment. And I believe she got saved. And then I said, you know, that's not enough, right? So I said, now we need to baptize her. And I called all over Jackson to get we needed a van with a wheelchair thing, and nobody would do it. They didn't want the liability. And I asked her mom, and her mama said, you know, and I asked the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, fine with us. I mean, she's going to die anyway. It's just a matter of time. She's bleeding from her bowels and bleeding. And there's a little black church in Jackson. Every time I go up there, I go by that church. And they had a van and they had a handicap thing and they came and picked her up. And I baptized her and her wheelchair. And and so what I'm saying is you sit there and you go, oh my gosh, my baby's dying. And oh my gosh, and God didn't heal my baby. God didn't heal Aurora either, but she got saved. And so you take the situation that you're in, that God has allowed you to be in, and you do everything you know to do to glorify God in it. It's not about being delivered necessarily. It's about getting out of the trial. It's about glorifying God in the trial. That's what brings God glory. And that's why I said the goal is not always to be removed from the hardship. The goal is not always to be healed or rescued or delivered. The goal of true faith is to remain faithful in the storm. to remain faithful in the persecution, to remain faithful in our suffering, so that our Lord may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And the clearest illustration of what I'm talking about is today's text down in verse 35. The writer says here that by this strong and vibrant and powerful faith, Sister Colleen, what? Or is it, I forgot, maybe your turn. I'm sorry. One of y'all, Sister Charlotte. The bottom page 76.
Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
So I want to ask you a question. By any honest examination of verse 35, we can clearly see that while these women did indeed receive their dead children raised back to life, the very next phrase in the very same verse clearly says that by and through this very same faith, other people went through horrible things and were not delivered. And like I've been telling you, the most common teaching about this in the modern church is that the people in Hebrews 11 who did not receive great miracles, who did not receive healing, and who were not delivered simply didn't have enough faith. Many teach today that the reason why these people suffered was simply because they didn't claim it, or they didn't speak the creative word, or because they had sin in their lives, or because God was mad at them, or because they didn't rise up in faith, or some other nonsense. And some even teach it was because the people who suffered were not even saved. That salvation itself removes the possibility of you ever even being in a trial. There's people that teach that. But for some reason, the people who teach this forget about the first part of verse 39. Sister Colleen, look what it says.
And all these, having gained approval through their faith.
So what does that mean? Well, it means that all of the people that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about in the 11th chapter, all of them gained approval from God because of their faith. In other words, the writer is telling us here that all of these people, the ones who were delivered and the ones who suffered, both groups, all of them were operating in a pleasing way to God through the faith they had. And yet some were delivered while others were not. So I hope you can see how wrong it is to teach that the only reason you're not healed or not delivered is because of a lack of faith on your part, because the Bible doesn't teach that. So just what does faith actually believe in the moment of our suffering? Does true faith say, well, if God really loved me, he would get me out of this? No. And don't ever think that. Because God does love you. How do you know God loves you if you're in a trial? How do you know if God loves you if everything you own has been taken from you? How do you know that God loves you?
You're still saved.
And so explore that. I'm looking for one thing, this. Because he gave us Jesus. That's right. What do you call it? Why did he give you Jesus? And he said he would give you all things freely from him. So the fact that he didn't spare his own son. And this is just another way of God saying, what else do you want me to do? I've done the best. I've given you the most. There's nothing left for me to give, right? What the writer of Hebrews is teaching here is that true faith believes that there is the reality of a resurrection for genuine believers, which is infinitely better than the miracle of escape. Now, I talked to an historian, and he said, well, you got to remember that back then human life was pretty cheap, and people didn't regard human life very much. And only people that people regarded was wealthy and powerful people. The common man was not regarded very much.
He regarded his own life pretty important.
Say it again?
I said, I suspect even the poorest regarded their own life as
pretty
important.
That's what I'm saying. From our perspective, looking back on history, we say stuff like that, but when you get into it and you find out the individual people thought their lives were important, that's it. Always have, always will. So don't get into that. So every life is important because it's the gift of life that God gave. That therefore, even this is the basis, this our Christian ethic, not that everybody's saved because they're not, but the Christian ethic that values life, that life is a gift from God, That's why we go through all these gyrations and all these hand-wringing and all these appeals for people on death row. That's why. Because we're doing everything we can not to kill them. Because we're going to kill them if we exhaust all those appeals. They've committed a heinous act. Now, DNA has allowed some people who were wrongly accused to get off. I mean, to get convicted. And so they're getting off now, which is great. They may have been a dirty, rotten drug dealer, but they didn't kill that guy. And that's what they're in jail for. So all I'm saying is we value life. And if you say, well, they need to kill that guy. Okay, you want to pull the plug? And somebody, yeah, I'll do it. Okay, fine. It would bother me. I'm for the death penalty for certain situations. And it would bother me to have to actually be the executioner. Because of life. Life. And that's why I'm against abortion. Life. It's life. So I, as a Christian, I think it's a... You look how easy it is to kill people in Iraq or Afghanistan. They're take them backyard and kill them. Trial's over, boom. They don't even have to try you. Here, it takes years, decades. We just executed somebody. They've been on death row since 1986 or something. I mean, it's unreal. Why? Because we value life. That's a good thing. I don't want to get it to where it's easier to kill people. Ma'am? Right, that's what I'm saying. And that's why I'm against that, because of life. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not commit abortion. But it says, thou shalt not murder.
And why is a mother not loving her children?
Good question. I would suggest to you that 80% plus of all abortions are imposed on women by men. That the man is the root cause of the abortion. He either doesn't want to have the baby and tells her to get the abortion or whatever. In other words, men still, you say, we've come a long way, baby, and women's liberation and all that. Men dominate over women now more than almost ever they have. It's unreal how strong this is in our culture right now. And they sit out in the parking lot. I've seen them in a pickup truck eating a sandwich, listening to the game on the radio while their woman's in there killing the baby. So the man could stop it. And so we've got a generation of wimps. If you're big enough to sow the seed, then be big enough to raise the child. The baby didn't ask to be here. And you say, well, you just stand up there and you preach behind the pulpit. No, I put my money where my mouth is. I'm raising children that don't have a good father. About to raise two more because I don't want them to die. I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to tell them about Jesus. I don't know what else to do. What do you do with them? Throw them away? What do you do with them? And this faith whispers to the believer who is dying by the hands of evil men that this resurrection is much better than the temporary kind of resurrection experienced by the widow's son who was returned to life only to die again later. That little boy that was resurrected by that widow woman, he died later on, didn't he? Got old and died. In other words, faith is utterly in love with all that God will be. You say, well, Brother Blair, if all this is true, you're making it sound like death is not that big a deal. It's not for Christians. This is what gave Christians boldness in the early days. They didn't fear death. What are you going to threaten a Christian with? I'm going to kill you and send you to be with Jesus forever. Amen. I'm going to make it to where you're never going to be tempted again. Hallelujah. Let me sign there. I mean, you can't threaten them with nothing, right? I'm going to take everything you own away. God owns everything anyway. In other words, faith is utterly in love with all that God will be for us beyond the grave. And that means that faith loves God more than life. Faith loves God more than family. Faith loves God more than job or retirement plans or ministry or writing books or building the dream houses or making $1 million. I saw one of our brothers who is being threatened with losing his job because of the vaccine mandate. Saw him in the parking lot of the store, and I went over to him and I embraced him and I said, "I'm so sorry you're struggling with all this." He said, "I'm not struggling." He said, "I'm fine. I was looking for a job when I got this one." He said, "God will make a way. I'm not going to do this." I said, "Thank you, Jesus." I was more upset than he was. I said, "Thank you, Jesus." He encouraged me. And so you say, "Oh, poor him. No, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. He's strong in faith. Faith says, whether God handles me tenderly or gives me over to torture, I know that he loves me, and by his grace, I love him. Faith repeats what was said in Hebrews 11:6, Brother Robert.
He is a rewarder of those who seek him.
And Hebrews 11:10, he's the architect and builder of the city I long for. In Hebrews 11:26, he is the treasure beyond the riches of Egypt. And Hebrews 10:34, he is the possession that surpasses all other possessions because he abides forever. So the great challenge of the book of Hebrews and the entire mission of our church is to cultivate and to spread a death-defying passion for God. All of the preaching, every service, all of the relationships of love, all the prayer meetings and the untold ministries inside and outside the walls of this church aim at this one thing, to cultivate and to spread a deep and satisfying relationship with the one true and living God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether we live or die, whether we are comfortable or miserable, we rest in him. Our goal is to cultivate and spread the unshakable confidence that God is infinitely better than anything this life can give to us now, and God is infinitely better than anything that death can take away from us later. And that leads to one final point. Those who love God more than life and who suffer willingly, awaiting something better than what this earth can offer, are God's great gifts to the world. Look again at Hebrews 37 and 38, Sister Terry.
They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground.
Now, you look at somebody that's destitute. You look at somebody, now sheepskins, goatskins, in other words, that's back in the Old Testament days, that indicated poverty. Prophets walked around like that. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destituted, afflicted, ill-treated. And then it says they wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. Now, you saw somebody that does that. It looks like that. What's the first thing that pops in your mind?
They're crazy.
Right. They're crazy, poor person. You know, obviously they've got a mental disorder or something's wrong. You know, we have pity toward them, right? We think they're losers. We think they're the dregs of the earth. We think they're poor people, right? We pity them. We have compassion toward them or whatever. Or we have disdain toward them, right? The Bible says, now it depends on why they're there. Some people are there because they're on alcohol, drugs, and stuff like that. Other people, the Bible says, are there because they're being persecuted. And the Bible says for them, the world's not worthy of them. They are gifts of God to the world. They're treasures. They're not to be pitied. They're to be admired. That's real value, real worth, and real success. These were lives that were not wasted. These were lives that counted, lives that impacted their own generation. These are lives that still impact us here this morning, 6,000 years later. These people had faith, great faith, powerful faith, and their faith was not wasted on silly, mindless television programs and self-centered endeavors and foolish diversions. These people had great faith. Now, they weren't delivered, but they had faith. They were killed, most of them, but they had faith. What does it mean when the writer says here that the world was not worthy of these obscure, destitute, unsightly, seemingly cursed people? What does that mean, that the world was not worthy of them? It means they were a gift to the world, and the world does not deserve them. You see, dear friends, many things in this life are utterly opposite from the way they seem. And here is one of them. When the precious children of God are permitted to suffer and be rejected and mistreated and go destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, God is giving a gift to the world. He is gracing the world. He is shedding his love abroad in the world, because in those who suffer and die in the unshakable assurance of hope in God, this world is given a message and a picture that cannot be ignored. The Lord himself is better than life. So turn, oh turn, and believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, God, to be that kind of people. Forgive us, God. Help us, God, to have that kind of faith. Help us to understand more what faith is and what faith looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.